All right, we are in the chapter of Judges 19. Not a pretty chapter. And really, some people are going to say, why are chapters like this in the Bible? The Bible is a very real book. It tells us things that God wants us to know. And sometimes what God wants us to know is that there are consequences to any country or any society that decides to depart from Him and do their own thing. And Israel was doing that now at this time in Judges. But, you know, our country does that, you know, every day of the week. And we also are reaping consequences from it. And that's all in the Bible. You know, you've sown the wind, you reap the whirlwind. That's basic things in the world that take place. And so something like Judges 19 is not pleasant for us to read about, but it's for a purpose. You know, it's not gratuitous. It's for a purpose of communicating the seriousness of a people to stay near to the Lord. And every time a people, a nation, decides that they can do their own thing and be better, they're really a very short step away from all kinds of the chaos that we see today and we see here in Judges. And unfortunately, the Judges thing here is not as bad as us in America. Verse 1, Judges 19. Now it came about in those days that there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in a remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him, and she went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah, and was there for a period of 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. On the fourth day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread, and afterward you may go." So both of them sat down and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose to go early in the morning. The girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may rise early for your journey so that you may go home." But the man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone, and the servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah." Gibeah is just a little bit north farther. He said to his servant, "Come and let us approach one of these places, and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. And the old man said, "Where are you going and where do you come from?" He said, "And we are passing from Bethlehem in Judah, the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah, but I am now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There is no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you, only let me take care of you, of all your needs, and however, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door, and they spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may have relations with him." Then the man, the owner of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. But do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them, and they raped her and abused her all night until morning, then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let us go," but there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." Let's pray. Lord, this is not a delight to read. It's not a delight to think about. Lord, it is even worse that we know in our land such atrocities take place all the time, and that men do not fear you, that worthless men, sons of Belial, sons that act like the sons of the devil, do things that are viciously wicked. And Lord, it would seem in this day that these things go for some time without punishment. We know, Lord, that it's not to be that they will ever escape punishment. But Lord, it is a practice of a depraved society. And we have it all the time in our land. There's bloodshed, there's violence. And in spite of all of that, there is a complete lack of understanding as to how we can be cured of that. And we seek the cure in places that only make it worse. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be knit to you and to one another, and that we would see, Lord, the great need we have, as all people have, to be close to you and to stay near to you, lest these things amplify in the land. And even though now they are, Lord, we as your people are, as we hope in you, to be such an influence, we pray would turn the tide by your grace of the wickedness of our day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, one thing that our world is trying to do, and they say it all the time, is that they want to make things better. They want things to be better for people. They don't want it for everybody, maybe, but they want, in general, to be better. When politicians run, they say they're going to make things better. So there's always that we'll be better. And at the same time that the world around us is saying we want to be better, they also deny God and do not walk with the Lord and don't want the Bible. And they outlaw church services more and more now. They persecute believers, and they talk about a new morality. And all of these things they do while they are saying we want everything to be better. So we would have to say that as far as the world is concerned, we'll be better when we do the things that the world mentions. And so the world has a list of things that it says would be good for us to fix. It speaks of the proper treatment of women. Of course, women should be treated properly. The way that they say it should be, though, is gotten to where you can't even open a door for a woman without it seeming to be some kind of a sexist act. This chivalry, some women get offended by that. They want, if they're equal, they want to, they open their own door. And feminism, radical feminism, I think feminism is like a fourth wave now. It just keeps piling on. There's certain things. The acceptance of the homosexual lifestyle. This is big in our day, that people can express themselves in that capacity, same-sex unions, sexual liberty of all kinds, heterosexual and homosexual. They speak of love and caring for one another. You always hear even rock groups sing about love and how we need to love each other. And we talk about justice, mostly social justice, which isn't really justice. But they talk about wanting a just society, wanting things to be proper, good, that people treat each other properly. The cities be crime-free. At the same time they want the cities to be crime-free, the big cities are saying defund the police. So they're saying one thing and they're acting in another way. And they can't help themselves. They speak of the children, how important it is for children to be cared for. And then children are fed all sorts of pagan philosophies in school. A lot of children never reach the light of day because they're aborted. But they speak of children. The government talks about bringing peace and order to society. But that never happens from the way of today. They're doing it. We're told we have the freedom to practice our religion as long as it's not Christian. When people do that, you've got a lot of violence. Some of the Muslims, as we've seen in recent years, the practice of their religion is warfare, to fight against the unbelievers. We're told to be tolerant, but the people who tell us to be tolerant are not tolerant. We're even told, and somebody just apologized, I don't know who it was, I don't want to know. Somebody went public and apologized to someone for using the wrong pronoun in referring to them. He instead of she, or she instead of he. This is the kind of thing people get upset about while they continue to do horrible things in the sight of God. Sensitivity training, safe spaces in college, all these are things that are supposed to help. Censorship, keep people from hearing bad news. Now, this is done not with a biblical worldview. It's done with people thinking what they might do in themselves by their own power to fix things. That is pride and rebellion against God. That Israel would seek Egypt instead of the Lord, the Lord spoke of as a terrible sin. That Asa would look at the doctors instead of to the Lord was a sin. To not seek God in the time of the judges, when they when they kept going their own way for so long, and finally they sought God after the oppression was too much. They went after other gods. That's offensive to God and evil. This is what our world does. The world's always trying to figure out an alternate way to deal with life. Now, this appendix in Judges shows us what it was like in Israel at this time. It's not chronological. What we see in chapter 17 through 21 is back during the time of the judges before. And this is the way people lived, and this is what people did, and this was how the cities were, and this is the mentality people had. And basically, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. It was a free society. They just did what they wanted to do. And they would choose their God even, choose their religion, choose their idols, set up a house of idols. It just seemed like the thing to do. And that's what you get a lot today. You have a lot of people who just think that it just seems like the right thing to do. And so this is what they're doing. We are facing things, and I don't want to harp on it any more than, you know, we have, but we're seeing things today that even 10 years ago, probably, we would not, if someone would have told us it's coming, we would not have believed it would have been that way. Because what's happened is there's no mooring anymore of the boat to the shore. The horse isn't tied to the rail anymore. And so things are out of hand. The boat's wandering at sea. The horse is off in the wilderness. And there's no absolute point of morality. And people have turned against that whole idea of knowing what is right and wrong. So that everything comes in. The feminist way now is, you know, abortion is almost like something you should do at least one time to be a good feminist. We hear about microaggressions, people being racist when they're not even doing that. People are stirring up trouble all the time, looking how to be offended. The care of the planet is much more important to most people than the care of the human race. And the gospel is never sought. All the problems that happen, no matter how bad they are, the gospel is not sought. So what happens when society does this, it's pretty easy to see, is rather than get better, things get worse. In trying to care for mothers who had babies out of wedlock, for example, there's a system was put in place to provide some food or whatever for these people. Well, it's turned into now a business where you get more money if you act immorally and have more babies out of wedlock. This is just the way, that's a more of a blatant example. But every time we try to fix things without God, it never gets better, not in any depth at all. So everything gets worse. And it's funny, every time there's an election, such as we just had, it's pointed out that, you know, what was better is now worse. What was good is now bad. And this is, it goes on, it's pretty standard fare. And the thought is now it's going to be better because here I am to do it. Here I am to fix it. So this chapter should be looked at with the understanding that this is how things are in a society when God is no longer pursued. We're told in this background that there was a certain Levite, a priest, who was in the hill country of Ephraim. And he went to Bethlehem to take a concubine. A concubine in the Bible is basically a secondary wife. There are normal relations that you have with a concubine, and she is called a wife, and she's called in this chapter, you know, her father is this man's father-in-law. But she's not the primary wife. And also she's not the ideal of marriage, because the Lord said that you would to, you know, a man was to leave his father, mother, cling to his wife, the two would become one flesh. That's the ideal. But a concubine was had by men at the time, in addition to their primary wives, you know, Sarah, Abraham, you know, and then if Sarah wasn't getting pregnant, well, then one of the, you know, her servant, Hagar, would come in and be a concubine. So that whole system is wrought with drama and a lot of a lack of the true spirit of marriage. But that was something that was done. And so all we're told about this man, he's a priest. A priest could marry. A priest had to marry a good woman and one of the same priestly family. But you see, again, in this time, they're doing what they want to do. So he goes and gets this woman who is called a concubine. And she, verse 2, says, play the harlot. She cheated on him. And she left him and went back to Bethlehem in Judah and was there for 4 months. It technically, in Israel, if you were serious about the law, she would be killed for that. But she goes back to her father in Bethlehem, and her husband then, the priest, the Levite, goes after her, woos her, speaks tenderly to her. And, you know, every woman's weakness, a pair of donkeys are brought. So he goes down there to fetch her back. And so he goes there. And the father, girl's father, is happy to see him. And they basically, you know, man cave for 5 days. They sit drinking and have a good time and talk. And every time it's time to go, the father-in-law would detain him. So I'll just stay a little bit longer. So he stayed 3 days and ate and drank and lodged there. And on the fourth day, you know, he gets up to go. No, it's, why don't you wait a little while? So they wait. And then, you know, then he goes another day and whiles away most of the day. And so the father-in-law says, again, why don't you stay? And you can see where this is going. He doesn't want his daughter to leave. Wants the guy to stay. And finally, though, he just says, I'm not going to stay any longer. And so he left. And so he takes, we're told, verse 10, he was unwilling to spend the night there. So he rose and departed and left with his, you know, with his concubine, servant. He's on his way back. And they were, since they left in the afternoon, after he, you know, drank and partied a little while, they were near Jebus. Jebus is later would be Jerusalem. Jebusites were there. Israel was not fully in charge of Jerusalem at the time. So there was a mixture there. There were people who were foreigners, and there were people who were Israelites, Jews. And so when they're near Jebus, the day was almost gone, we're told. And the servant said to his master, please come, let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it. That was really the best thing to do. But the master said, the priest, we will not turn aside to the city of foreigners who are not of the sons of Israel, but we will go on as far as Gibeah. Now, this is really insightful on the part of the priest. He says, you know, I don't want to go into this place where the Jebusites are. That's a mixed bunch there. We might run into trouble there. Let's go on up to Gibeah where we're all Israelites. And that way we'll be safe. We'll be cared for better there than here with these people. Which, of course, was exactly the opposite of what happened. So he said to his servant, verse 13, come, let us approach one of these places. We will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. So they're now in the area of Benjamin. Now, Judah would be just south, and Benjamin just a little slip of land in above Judah, and that's where they stopped. And so they stayed there in among the Benjamites. You go, and the custom was, you go into the city, you're a stranger, you're a traveler, you stop at the, you know, center of town, and in the open square, and somebody comes along and offers you hospitality, takes you into their home, cares for you for the night. When the two angels went into Sodom, that's what happened with them. Lot came and got them in and brought them to his house. And in this case, they go into the city and they don't have anyone that brings them home until an old man comes in from the field, from his work, and he sees them and asks about them, where they're going, what they're doing, you know, where have you come from? And so he tells him, verse 18, we're passing from Bethlehem to Judah to the remotest part of the hill country of Ephraim. And so he says, nobody will take us into their house. This is a bad sign, because that was pretty much what you expect mainly from people who are just humanity, love of humanity. The Good Samaritan was careful to take care of the wounded man. The priest, the Levite, they would pass along the other side. But the Good Samaritan realized, you know, here's a person in need, and is the most common, logical, righteous thing to do is to care for people who are in need, someone who is in need of hospitality. You know, we're told to be hospitable. So no one was doing that with them. They're self-absorbed. They've got other ideas we find out about shortly. But he said, I'm don't have a house to stay in, but I got straw and fodder and bread and wine, and I'll share it. We just, you know, there's no lack of anything. We just need a place to stay. So the man said, peace to you, only let me take care of all your needs. So he's doing well. He's doing a good deed. But he said, don't spend the night in the open square. That shows the danger of the city. It's not wise in most places to spend the night in the open square then and now. So he took him into his house. Verse 21 says, gave the donkeys fodder. They washed their feet and ate and drank, and they were celebrating, verse 22 says. So they come together, they're fellowshipping together. They're having a time of, you know, just hospitality being exercised by the old man toward the Levite and the ones with him. This is where things turn dark. This kind of blatant, open homosexuality, this shows a great deal of corruption and wickedness. because this is the same thing that happened in Sodom. When they were celebrating, behold, the men, verse 22, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. They spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him. Romans says this, they burned in their desire for one another. Men with men. They banged on the door and wanted the man to come out. They didn't even say, you know, talk to us, you know, let's meet the man. They came out right explicitly with their reasoning for what they were intending. This is how corrupt and wicked the area was. So bring out the man. But the man of the house, the old man who was doing pretty well until now, he says, no. Don't do this wicked thing. Since this man is coming to my house, do not commit this act of folly. Well, that's okay. That's okay to say. I think any one of us would say, you know, no, we're not, you can't do this. This is wicked. It's wrong. And just go away. And we'd probably be saying it with a shotgun in our hand. But he says this, then, verse 24. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do to them whatever you wish. What? Talk about mistreatment of women and a bad way of a man to be. Nobody's in favor of this. And how would you think about something like that? What kind of corrupt mind? What kind of an unregenerate heart are we seeing on display here? Take my daughter and his concubine. Now, he might have been scared, but, you know, any man's going to fight that. And you go down swinging in a situation like that. He says, don't commit such an act of folly against this man. Of course, they wouldn't listen to him. That gets again to the appeasement thing. You can't appease wicked people. The men wanted what they want. They would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. So what does he do? Grabs the concubine and brings her out, and they rape her all night. Now, what are they doing in the house? This is the callous disregard of human life. Now, our world is callously in disregard of human life. They don't care about babies. They don't care about old folks. They don't care about certain people who believe certain things. They should die. Supporters of Trump should die. People who don't believe in global man-made climate change, they should die. There's no real value placed on human life. This is what happens. And they bargain off this concubine. And she's viewed as a secondary human to this man. Verse 26 is very sad and tragic. As the day began to dawn, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. So she had been murdered as a consequence of that night. He's called the master here. As I said, the concubine is both a wife of a secondary nature and often considered to be a servant or a slave. And in this case, he's certainly treating her like that. So he says to her, and this guy, I think if he lived around here, would get up some kind of a posse and go beat him with sticks. He says to her, she's laying there, get up and let us go. But there was no answer. I guess when you're dead, you can't answer normally. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his house. He went home. And he entered his house, and he cut her up into 12 pieces and mailed the pieces to the 12 tribes throughout the territory of Israel to show what had been, probably with a message, this woman was my concubine, and these men in Gibeah came and they raped her and killed her. Now, he didn't do anything to help her, her husband and master. He's acting now like he's wanting someone else to take vengeance upon her for it, or upon the men for it. So the message goes out, and all who saw it said, nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up. Now, I'm going to stop there because it's a chapter division, and there's another, movement takes place in the next chapter that starts a war. They're stirred up now, and maybe one of the ugliest parts of this is once the entire Benjamite tribe is informed of this, they don't do anything about it. They don't do anything. And this is the kind of world that happens when we don't follow the Lord, when our hearts are left in their unregenerate state, when the laws of God are ignored, when every impulse and lust of man is considered to be justifiable and proper, when people do whatever they want to do. And we're always hearing, we don't want women abused. We don't want things to get out of hand in cities. We don't want crime. We don't want rape. We don't want any of these things. But then there's always dependence upon carnal appetites and fleshly laws to fix it. And the things were never fixed in Israel until the Lord was in it. And so a lot of people are going to look at this, and a lot of people today would look at this and what a terrible thing, how they misused and abused this woman. And that's true. While they are living on a foundation of the very same things that caused this. Whenever we depart from the Lord and do our own thing, then this is a cascading avalanche of wickedness and corruption that falls down upon us. Now, the people who read this book in the history of Israel, the Israelites and us now later on, are to take counsel from that, just as the other did. But we're to see that and cling to the Lord. This is one of those examples from history of the awful wickedness that takes place when people have only themselves to determine their way. We're not able to do that. We can claim to know things. We can claim to be concerned about certain things, but we're not. When sin is in our eyes, all we care about is fulfilling the lust of our flesh and our sinful desires. That's what they're doing. And it's a horrific thing to see. Why does the Lord tell us this? Because sin is ugly. Sin is consequential. Departure from God is something that is serious. It has practical consequences. And for people to do this and say, hey, let's just all get along and be happy and do better, it can't happen. We've left the fountain of goodness and righteousness, and we go out on our own, and we're going to have better things. This is the madness of sin. So many things that are happening now are based upon that very belief that we can just do it and make it better. It's fine to want to do better. It's even better to want to do better and actually do better. And that's actually the only thing that matters. And for us to do better, it always involves getting back to the Word of God and to the Lord. Without that, this is what we get. Let's pray. Or it's anger. It really makes me mad to read this. We're hundreds of years beyond this. And nothing we can do about it. And there were things done then. But well, what a terrible time. And when we think of your patience and long suffering toward this world, you see this kind of thing all the time. And yet you're giving a space of repentance. Lord, we are greatly in need of healing in our land. The knowledge of God is weak. The knowledge of wickedness is strong. The love of the law of God is almost non-existent in the normal course of society, while other laws are being emphasized and foisted upon us that are destructive. And so, Lord, we pray for mercy. We pray for your power. We pray, Lord, that you would, in your holy zeal, fix these awful things that are taking place. For the world has no answer, Lord, and we confess to you that you alone and no other are the answer to these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.